It was wonderful. Oh, for the children and any others that don't want to hear the sermon, now's your chance to escape. Thank you for staying. We're starting a new series this week, and it's on the book of Romans. And we're going to be going through it over the next 2 or 3 months. And I'm very excited about it, and it will be really good. And I've spoken to some people already who've been reading Romans and looking at it and trying to understand it. If you at home can read it or listen on your MP3 player or on your cell phone and benefit from it. I'm doing the introduction this morning, and I thought there were two ways of doing it. I could give you lots of headings and chapters and subtitles and sub-subtitles, or I could tell it as a story. And I decided it's holidays, we'll tell it as a story rather than too many facts. I want you to picture the sunshine of the early Greek spring, AD 58. In the mansion of Gaius, a wealthy Christian, Tertius sits with his reed pen and his papyrus ready to write. In front of him sits a small man with quite an emaciated body, but a wide forehead and arching eyebrows and a very mobile, expressive mouth. And then he begins to speak, and the Holy Spirit speaks through him, just like the gentle breeze fills the sails of a boat and it drifts along the water, and these wonderful words of God flow out from the mouth of... You've got it, Paul. You've obviously read this book. So you have a Jew writing in Greece to the Christians at Rome, and he's telling them the story of the gospel or the good news. And all the gospel means is good news. And so we today are going to look at the story of the gospel, and the theme of the gospel is chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God to salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Because in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And if you can just remember that phrase, the just shall live by faith. Now, the way I picture Romans is this. I want you to picture a huge courtroom. At the bench sits God, the judge of the whole earth. The rest of us sit in the gallery watching. And three men have been chosen as representatives of the human race to see whether the human race is guilty or not. See, some people think that we're born good, but we have a tough childhood, or we're not educated properly, and that's why we sin. Well, let's see what God says. So here we are at the court case, and he says, bring in the first accused. And in comes this big guy in his orange jumpsuit, and his chains are clanking as he walks along. His face is covered with scars, and he walks in, and he waves to his families and friends and says, I'll be out soon, don't worry about me, I'm okay. And he walks up, and he stands in the dock, and he glowers insolently at the judge. How do you plead? Not guilty. I didn't know you existed, and I didn't know you'd made rules for us. I'm not guilty. The judge looks back at him, and the judge is getting cross. We don't often picture God as getting cross. We think he's a nice, gentle father up there who pats us on the head and forgets about our sins. God gets cross. He gets cross when he sees a man driving a truck through a crowd of people. If he didn't get cross, I wouldn't want to follow him. He gets cross when he sees bombs going off and people killing each other and murder. And God is angry with this man. And he says, don't say you don't know about me. You knew the truth and you suppressed it. You've pushed it down. inside you, you know I'm God. When you walk along the beach and you see those waves, I'm speaking to you and you're not listening. When you look up at the sun, my great nuclear reactor in the sky, and you see my power and my Godhead, I'm talking to you, but you're refusing to listen and you're suppressing the truth. You're hiding it. You're burying it. So you don't have any excuse. I've shown myself to you, but you pretended to be clever, but became stupid. You pretended to be clever and said, there is no God. The world all happened by accident. There is no God. And in that act, you became stupid. And your foolish heart was darkened. And your heart was filled with all sorts of lusts. And what happened is you worshiped the created thing rather than the Creator. You are a materialist. You worship things. You worship your car and your boat and your house and your job. And you worship your lusts and your pleasures. I was so sad when we were in the UK. There's an old church that's been converted into a restaurant. And it says, is your religion pleasure? And that summarizes this man. His religion is pleasure. He has sex with men and women indiscriminately. He cheats on his wife. Every thought is bad. Every word he says is bad. He's totally rotten and corrupt. We can actually call him the rotten sinner. So God says, you are guilty as charged. And they drag him off and he disappears out the door somewhere. In the audience is another man. He's wearing his smart business suit, nice tie. Hair's neatly combed, shoes are polished. And as he listens to this, he thinks, some people in this world are dreadful. I'm glad I'm not like other people. I do all the right things. I follow correct, godly, or good. I'm a good living person. I'm glad I'm not like him. In fact, I would like to offer to the judge that I will come and sit next to the judge and help him as his assessor. Because I know some things about that guy that the judge clearly doesn't know. He's been a bit soft on him. And I could judge him even better than the judge. And I could point out all his defects. But then he hears the voice, please come up to the bench, number two. And he walks up and he stands very proudly in the desk. And he's expecting the judge to say something like this. Do you know, it's so nice to have people of your caliber in the dock. We usually get the rubbish and the riffraff, but to have such a respectable, upstanding men of the community, it's a privilege for me to be your judge. But he gets a bit of a surprise, because the judge says, therefore, you are inexcusable. He told number one, you're inexcusable, but he says, you are inexcusable. Because in every way that you judge that man, you do the same thing. And you think, because you're judging him, you're going to escape my wrath and my judgment. Do you know what it's like? If a few children are playing around and causing havoc in the house, and dad comes in looking really angry like this judge and says, what's going on? What's your best defense? Your best defense is to point to your brother and say, he did it. Because then the wrath of dad is diverted from you to your brother. And this man in his smart suit is saying, it's him, not me. I'm okay, punish him, but leave me alone. God says, no, you're inexcusable. In fact, he says, you're like a whitewashed tomb. You go to the cemetery and there's this beautiful whitewashed tomb. And it sparkles in the early morning sun. But inside are dead men's bones. You are like the cup and the plate that we see at some young people's flats. You've been cleaned on the outside, but inside is rotting porridge and thick congealed fat and bits of bacon and worms crawling in the bacon. You are so neat and respectable to your friends and your neighbors, and they'll look and you say, what a lovely person. But inside that mind of yours, there's dreadful thoughts going on. There's greed, there's gossip, there's corruption, there's lust, and they just, worms are just having a wonderful time. So you are inexcusable because you do exactly the same as him. You fooled your neighbors. You have not fooled me. I read the hearts. Guilty. And this very puzzled, very disturbed, respectable man is taken away. No, no, it's not true. It can't be. I'm innocent. And he's carted off. Well, by now, those of us in the gallery are getting a bit nervous because we start to see ourselves in these people and think, we must also be guilty. Maybe not as rotten as him, but there was a good person. But there's a third person listening to this. He's a lovely, gentle, older man with snowy white hair, balding, a really pleasant, glowing face, and he's got purple clerical robes. And he sits there and he says, tut, tut, tut. The problem with those first two is they're not religious people. That guy's just out and out sinner, and he's a good person, and he does charity and nice deeds, but he's not a religious person. I am a religious person. I rest in the law. I make my boast in God. I'm a guide to the blind. I'm an instructor of the foolish and a teacher of little babies. I'm a bit like that Jewish rabbi, Simeon bar Jochai. Have you heard of Simeon bar Jochai? Simeon bar Jochai said, if there are two righteous people in the world, one is me and one is my son. And if perhaps there's only one righteous person in the world, it's not my son, it's me. And that's how I feel. I've lived a good life. I've taught the Bible. I'm fine. Then he sees the judge's eyes burning into his soul. And the judge says, you that teach others, do you teach yourself? You that says to this man, you mustn't steal, do you steal? You that says to this man, you mustn't commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Through breaking the law, are you dishonoring God? And you know what? The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The church is suffering today because of priests who are abusing little boys, because of pastors who are leaving their wives for the church secretary. And the name of God is being brought into disrepute. And God is actually tougher on these people than he is on the man in the orange jumpsuit, because they should know better. And they know God's word, but they're not practicing what they preach. And you know what he says? Your religion is not of the spirit. It's of the letter. You just follow some rules and regulations. It's just some rules you follow. And you love the praise of men. You like standing at the pulpit and hearing the people say, what a lovely sermon. You like people saying, oh, the way you prayed was so wonderful. But inside your ego says, wow, aren't I good? That's how Satan started off. He was an angel following God, but he got a bit too carried away with how good he was at being an angel. And he thought, I'm better than God. So he says, you are guilty as charged. So now they're all brought in for sentencing. The man in the orange jumpsuit, the man in the smart suit, and the man in the clerical robes. And they stand with their heads bowed. They're not feeling as good as they felt earlier on. And a deadly hush settles over the court. And those of us in the gallery are looking over. Do you find that when you go to a concert or something, the person in front of you is either very tall or has a very big head or a very big hat? Have you found that, or is it just me? Well, those of us who are behind the person with the big head are trying to see, what is the judge going to say now? Because we're curious, and we all want to know what's going to happen when we die, when we face God. What's he going to tell us? So the judge sits at his bench, and every mouth is stopped, and every tongue is silent before God. Even the arrogant and the proud and the religious are dead quiet before God. And God says, you are all guilty. He looks at the three in the front and he looks at the whole crowd in the audience. And you know, you can't watch the 6 o'clock news without agreeing with God that we're all guilty. We're all sinners. We're all just mucking up this planet and just causing havoc. You're all guilty. He says, there's none righteous, no, not one. Not even you guys in the front row, none of you. You've all gone out of the way. You've together become unprofitable. There's none that does good. No, not one. You must be judged. You must be punished. But as you look at the judge, you can see that there's a conflict because he's a kind and loving judge. And he loves us and he made us. And it pains him to have to punish us. But on the other hand, he's just. And he's holy, and he can't break his own laws. He can't just let us get away with crime, because we've seen what happens when there's no law in a country. The country just becomes chaotic and anarchic. He's not willing that any should perish. He wants all to come to a knowledge of the truth. And as he's sitting in the anguish, you can see he stops and he says, but wait a minute, I have a plan. I'm unveiling a plan. And he unveils his plan. And as he draws the curtain back, standing behind him is a tall, handsome young man who has holes in his hands and holes in his feet. And he says, this is my plan. I'm presenting to you my son. And he is the redemption for your sins. All your crimes that you've committed, and he looks across all those of the whole universe. He has taken all the punishment for all your sins, and he was taken to the cross, and he was nailed on the cross through his hands and his feet, and through his blood, you can be bought back. You're not bought back with corruptible things like silver and gold. That's rubbish. When God looks at silver and gold, he says, that's worthless, it's just corruptible. We spend our lives chasing it. God says it's worth nothing. But the price of my son's life is worth everything to me and everything to you. But I love you so much that my son has volunteered to go to the cross to take the punishment for you in the orange jumpsuit, you in the smart suit, and you in the clerical robes, and all the rest of you who know you're just as guilty. And on the cross, he's taken all your sins. And he is the propitiation. I always like to use one big word in a sermon. And today it's propitiation. And you know what propitiation means? It sounds good, doesn't it? Try and say that at home later. It means appeasing of anger. When you've really upset your parents, and then you make them a cake afterwards. That's propitiation. You're appeasing their anger. You're saying, am I still okay? And my son dying on the cross has appeased my anger, and I'm prepared for you to be saved and for your sins to be dealt with. And there's a buzz now in the courtroom. People are saying, can this be true? Can this really happen? Can it really be that one person dying on the cross can save everyone? And the judge says, I'll explain it to you legally. One person got you into this trouble, Adam. He got you all into the trouble. One person will get you out. That's Jesus. He says, I've got legal precedent for this. I'm using another big word. I really apologize. But it's all about law and legal, and they use big words in the law. I've got legal precedents for this. Do you know Abraham? Oh, everyone knows Abraham. What a wonderful, what a just man. If he was justified by works, he can boast, but not before God. But what does the Bible say? Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. What does that mean? Those of you who are working, you work 2 solid weeks for your boss. You put in the hours, you slave, you sweat, you do everything you can. At the end of the 2 weeks, your boss has a debt. Your boss owes you maybe $500, maybe $1,000, whatever it is, and it's burning a hole in his conscience. He feels guilty. He owes you this money. He's got to pay it to you. And you're feeling like you need the money because the washing machine is broken down and the dishwasher's packed in and you've run out of money. But then your boss pays the debt and those 2 weeks' pay are transferred into your account, and the next time you look at your bank account, there's lots of money in it. And you go to your wife and say, let's celebrate, the money's arrived. And you can boast and say, I worked so hard, I've earned the money. Now, a lot of people think that's how you get saved. You work and you work and you work and you do good deeds and you go to church and you read your Bible and you pray and God says, well done, you've worked so hard, I owe you salvation. It's not actually true. Because you don't owe God $500 or $1,000. You owe God trillions and trillions and trillions of dollars. And you don't have 1 cent to pay it back. And you don't have the ability to pay it back. But you know what God says? I take all your debt and I carry it to the cross and I put it on my son Jesus. And I take his righteousness, his goodness, and I bring it back and I put it in your account. That's how God saves us. He says, I'll take all your badness and put it on Christ and he will be punished for it. And I'll take all his goodness and give it to you so that when I look at you, your life is absolutely good. Even David said, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose iniquity is passed over. And David was a murderer and an adulterer, so he was pretty relieved that God forgives sins. Where do you stand today with God? Are you trying to work and earn your way to heaven? Or have you said to Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross? I want your righteousness to be transferred into my bank account, and I want my debt of sin to be transferred into your bank account. Because if you do that, your account will be clear. Don't stagger at the promise of God. Don't be overcome through unbelief. Be strong in faith. Give glory to God and realize that what he's promised, he can do. So that's all you have to do is say to God today, I want you to save me and take away all my sins and give me a new life. Well, the court is astonished. They can't believe it. And the judge says, right, those who want to take me up on my offer, my son is now going to walk out of that very narrow door. If you want to be saved, follow him. And people look at each other. Is this true? All I have to do is believe he died and follow him and that's it. And so several, lots and lots of people get up and follow Jesus as he walks out of the door. Follow him and his nail-pierced feet to life. And the stubborn ones, the proud ones, the religious ones, stay in their seats and face the wrath of Almighty God. But you know, it's one thing to be a criminal who's been cleared of all your crimes. It's one thing to walk outside of that court and say, my rap sheet looked like that, now it's clear. All my crimes have been paid for, they've been paid for in full and I'm clear. But when you're standing outside the court in your cheap suit, with your little cardboard case, with your few belongings in it, and you've got to face life again, it's not so easy. And when you become a Christian, your sins are dealt with, it's actually quite difficult starting again. Because as you walk down the road, you meet your old mate, and your mate says, we're off to the strip club, come and join us. And inside you, there's a temptation to follow him. You meet your other friend who says, let's go back and do those crimes we used to do. Another friend says, come with us to the pub. We're all going to get drunk tonight. And you're thinking, now what do I do? My sins are all forgiven. And part of you thinks, well, God's forgiven all my sins. So I can go with him to the pub and get really drunk and have a bit of a fight and smash a few things because my sins are forgiven. Look, I know because I had sins like this, but they're all forgiven. And our modern Christianity has that approach. You can sin as much as you like during the week and come to church on Sunday and don't worry, it's all forgiven. The judge says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Are we saying, I'll do more sin so that God can show me more grace? He says, no, no, don't you realize that as many of us are baptized into Jesus Christ, are baptized into his death? If you accept Christ as Savior, you're saying, I want to be nailed to that cross. My old life, my old me, is going to be nailed to the cross. There was an old man who got baptized, and after the baptism, they found his pipe lying in the bottom of the baptistry. And they dried it, and they took it to him and said, Sir, you left your pipe behind. He said, now that doesn't belong to me. It belonged to the old me who's lying dead in the bottom of that baptistry. That old life is finished. I've started a new life. And so when you start your Christian life and you're tempted to sin, say to them, sorry, I can't be tempted. I'm dead. Dead people cannot sin. Have you ever seen a dead person sin? They can't get up and rob banks and steal and cheat. They can't do anything. And if we realize that in Christ our old nature is crucified, that solves the problem. So next time that thought comes into your mind, get out the hammer and nails and nail it to the cross and say, that's my old life, want nothing to do with it. Next time that temptation comes along, nail it to the cross. But then in chapter 7, the new Christian realizes it's not that easy. Because you find inside of you that old nature isn't always dead. It sometimes wriggles down from the cross. Sometimes we pull the nails out and say to the old nature, go on, have fun. Have fun for half an hour and then we'll put you back on the cross. And we like to do that. We like to say, yes, I know I'm dead, but I think I'll just resurrect my old nature for a little while just to do some sin and then back to church again. Watchman Nee says, when we're born, we have an old nature that's like a big, vicious dog. And this big, vicious dog is greedy. It eats everything it can see. It attacks people and it attacks you and hurts you. But when you become a Christian, God puts a new dog inside, a very nice, strong, powerful, but good dog. It's like a sheep dog that's good at, a working dog that can herd sheep and do good stuff. It doesn't just go around killing sheep, it actually herds them, and it's a nice dog. So you've got these two dogs inside you, snarling at each other. Which dog's going to win? Watchman Nee said, it's the dog you feed the most. If you feed that old vicious dog with pornography and stuff from the net and bad books and bad gossip and bad stuff, that dog will be like a big powerful Rottweiler and it'll really give the new nature a hard time. But if you feed the new nature with the Bible and with prayer and Christian friends, the new nature becomes strong and it beats up the vicious old dog. And it's our choice as to who we feed, which is the best. So we're talking now about prisoners, criminals, whose sin has been cleansed, their sin has been forgiven, they've been justified, they've been rehabilitated by crucifying the old self, by fighting the old self, but one last part of rehab, one last part of rehabilitating us criminals, God gives us His Holy Spirit. And that Spirit comes into our lives and the Spirit of life frees us from the law of sin and death. And you know what He calls that Spirit? And this to me is the most astounding part of this whole book of Romans. It's called the Spirit of Adoption. Now stop and think for a moment. Think about the angry judge looking at these rotten sinners that no one could love. Desperately, people you want to just cross the road when you see them in town. People you don't want to... And He's going to punish them. But then He sends His Son to die for them and He gives them a new life. I think that's enough. I think He's done more than He should have. He's fixed up these people that He's made. His Son has died for them. But you know what He says? I'm going to give you the Spirit of Adoption by which you cry, Daddy, Father. That tough guy in the orange jumpsuit with all the scars, with a liver that's riddled with alcohol, yellow and jaundiced and vomiting up blood, I'll adopt you as my child. I'll adopt you into my family. And you think, what me? I've got nothing. And you're the richest person in the universe. You own the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. Your house, I've read about it. The streets are made of gold. The walls are made of precious stones. I'm going to get all that. I can't believe it. And the stars and the universe, I'm going to inherit all that. I don't deserve it. He says, not only that, but you will be joint heir with Christ. My son is my heir, and he has said, not only will I die for them, but I will share my inheritance with you. I will say, come into my presence. Come and enjoy my lovely house. Come and listen to my beautiful choirs in heaven. You can enjoy all that. That to me is the most amazing thing about this whole passage, about what God has done for us, that we, such bad sinners, can be adopted into his family. We who are beggars on the rubbish dump are now sitting among princes. But maybe there's a lingering doubt in your mind. I'm such a bad person. God has saved me and has adopted me into his family, but I might someday do something really bad. And he says, sorry, that's too bad. I'm kicking you out of my house and I'm going to punish you. Paul realizes this and he says, if God's for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? And he says, who's going to charge you anyway? It's God who's justified you. Who's going to stand up to God and say he's guilty? And then he says, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or distress or famine or persecution or danger or sword? He says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present or the future things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. It's permanent. When you accept Christ as Savior and allow him to rehabilitate you and make you a better person each day of your life, it's a guarantee. And your eternity and your future is guaranteed. So we've learned from this overview of Romans that we're all sinners. We all deserve God's punishment. But his son has died for us on the cross and he's cleared us of all our sins. And he's in the process of rehabilitating us so that we'll be fit for that mansion in heaven that he's prepared for us. And there's only one question left. Have you accepted this amazing offer? You know, you see these ridiculous offers on TV. Phone now and you'll get this, that, and the other. You always have to pay money. God is saying, for free, I will give you myself, my son, forgiveness of all your sins, sort out all your guilt and your despair. I'll give you a wonderful life down here and life in heaven. And yet some people say, no, I'd rather run my own life. I'll be independent. I'll be proud. I'll do what I like. But maybe this morning say to yourself, isn't it time I took up God's offer? How can you turn down the creator of the universe dying for you on the cross and offering to buy you back? And that's the option. And if you are a believer, keep going with the rehab. You're going to stumble, you're going to fall, you're going to struggle, but keep going with the rehabilitation. Shall we pray? Lord, we heard the choir sing earlier, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And we look at what wretches we are and what a disappointment we've been to you. We apologize to you for what we've done to ourselves, for what we've done to others, and what we've done to your universe. But we thank you that you had this wonderful plan, a plan that no one could ever dream up, that you would give yourself for us and give us this wonderful benefit and the greatest benefit of all of knowing God. We just cannot thank you enough for doing this. And we pray that no one will leave this church today without accepting your wonderful offer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.